All right, let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll get into God's Word. Father, again this morning, we are thankful that you have taken us through this weekend, and we have had the privilege of looking at your glory and how we need to reflect it, and that in everything, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do those to the glory of God. You are our God, our Lord, you are Savior, and we love you. And we ask this morning, Father, that you may even wound our pride, that you might save our soul, that you might help us to see ourselves in a way that maybe we don't like to look at, in order that we may surrender that to you for your glory, that you might transform us. Lord, I pray that you speak through me today clearly and understandably as your servant, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yesterday, at the second hour that I shared with you, we talked about holiness. And the overarching characteristic of God's glory is his holiness. He is different. He is separated from sin. In the same way that God is separated from sin, if we are going to be holy and reflect that characteristic of God, we too must be separated from sin. But I want to, before we get into talking about faith that glorifies God, let's understand something that is very critical for us. Reflecting the glory of God through holiness is a reflective characteristic. In other words, God is holy, and therefore we are to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Very, very clear. When we talk about faith, faith is not a reflective quality, it is a directive quality. In other words, our faith, the fact that we might have faith is not a characteristic of God that we reflect. How can God have faith? God cannot have faith. God, that is outside of God's characteristic, outside of the realm in which he dwells in. So when we glorify God, yes, there are many qualities, and we talked about one, holiness, but there are so many attributes that we are to reflect in our life. But faith that actually glorifies God must be directive, not reflective. Faith, by nature of its definition, can never be reflective. Faith is the assurance, Hebrews 11:1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We want to break that down this morning just a bit to understand what faith is and how that definition relates to us. But first, let's go to the father of faith. If I was to suggest to you that there is a man in the Bible that we would call the father of faith, who would you first think about?
Abraham,
exactly. So let's go to Genesis chapter 12 and look at Abraham. And while you're turning there, I want you to know that faith is connected to righteousness. Righteousness is one of those elements that we have a right relationship with God. We have a right relationship with other people. We are reflecting purity and holiness in our life. But there is a connection. This is not just two stovepipes, where you've got this stovepipe of faith and this stovepipe of righteousness or holiness, and they never interact. Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the righteous man shall live by what? Faith. If we are going to please God, we will have faith. But it cannot be faith in faith itself. See, when faith becomes the goal, then it is no longer directive toward God. Faith is not sovereign. God is sovereign. And we are going to look at and see how the definition of faith fits in with the life of Abraham. We're going to look at a few verses that show some of Abraham's early tests. Then we're going to define faith. We're going to look at faith that pleases God through Abraham's final victory of faith. Now, first of all, let's get this straight. Abraham didn't grow up in the church. Okay, I know, there's no church back then. But Abraham didn't grow up in the church. He didn't grow up worshiping God. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, Joshua speaks to the people and he said, "Our fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So God calls Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees and he says to him, look at chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" Now the first element that we need to understand is that Abram didn't grow up knowing the voice of God. He worshipped other gods. He served other gods. There's no information that gives us a clarity about Abram and how he knew what God said came from God. And God said in some way that Abram, we don't even know that Abram separated that from all the other gods that he served, but something about the call of Abram caused him to say, "Yeah, you know what? I need to do what this guy's telling me to do." And so God says, "Abram, you need to leave your father's house. You need to leave your father's country." Why? Because he was steeped in the middle of worshiping foreign gods. And so Abram takes that first step. Now, we have to understand that faith is not faith if it doesn't result in behavior. See, faith that just simply proclaims, it's not just intellectual assent. Remember James chapter 2, verse 14. What use is it? Someone says he has faith but has no works. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? James is saying, listen, faith without works is dead, being by itself. He goes on to say, someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works." And he says, "You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, O foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead, being by itself?" So Abram demonstrated a level of faith when he left his country and he left his father, and God didn't give him a GPS system. He didn't give him a roadmap. He said, "Go, I'll tell you on the way." And Abram left. So we look at that, we say, man, this Abram guy is awesome. But let's go down to verse 20. Chapter 12. Start with verse 10. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman.'" Starts out well, doesn't it? "Hey honey, you're gorgeous." But it goes downhill from there. "And when," verse 12, "and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." it came about that Abram came into Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go." Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, God had just said to Abram at the beginning of this chapter, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." He said, "Listen, you're going to be a great nation. You're going to have a great name." Which means Abram, even though he had no children, God said, "I'm going to give you children. You're going to have generations after you." He goes down to Egypt and he doesn't trust God enough to say, "Well, God said I'm going to have children. And if I'm going to have children, I need to have Sarah with me. So, Sarah, listen, I don't believe God." He didn't say this, but this is what he was thinking. "I don't believe God enough at his word. So tell him you're my sister so that I don't die." And yeah, well, you know, there's that thing about you taken into Pharaoh's house and you become his wife and all like that. But at least I get to live. And they treat me nicely. So, faith test number two, fail. Major fail. For the father of faith, by the way. So, let's go to chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Beginning with verse 1. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, and he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and he said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed the Lord in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Okay, so God makes it absolutely clear to Abram when Abram kind of floats this trial balloon of, yeah, well, who's going to, it looks like Eliezer, someone in my house is going to be my heir. And God says, "No, not going to happen. From your own body, you shall have an heir." In other words, I'm going to fulfill my promise to you. I told you that you're going to be a great nation and you will be a great nation. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness. And James tells us that he was called the friend of God. So it looks like Abraham's going the right direction. But one day in chapter 16, Sarah looks at Abram and says, "Abram, you're not really getting any younger. And, you know, I kind of noticed in the mirror this morning that I'm not either. So here's the deal. We need to help God out. So I've got Hagar, and you need to come into Hagar and have children by Hagar." Now, that's not how God planned it. But they didn't trust God. They looked at what was seen, and it caused them to doubt the one who is unseen. And so we know the story of Ishmael. And Ishmael has been struggling with the descendants of Isaac ever since. Now, there's one other situation, test number four. So test number one, pass. He left his father's house. It took him a little while. They went up a little bit to north. And didn't until Abraham's father, Terah, died, passed away, did they continue their journey on to Canaan. But for all intents and purposes, he left his country. So pass, number one. Number two, fail. Number three, fail. Number four, in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, it's like second verse, same as the first. He goes down to Abimelech and he says to Sarah, "Hey, Sarah, remember what we did in Egypt? Let's kind of try that again here." So, test number four, fail. Now, wait a minute. This guy's the father of faith. What's going on with this guy if he keeps failing the test? All right, let's leave Abraham for a moment and go to a definition of faith. Flip in your Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we know that Romans chapter 14 verse 23 says, "Whatever is not of faith is sin." Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." But we want to look at a definition of faith, and we're going to break this down a little bit so that we can understand a little bit more about what faith is. Sometimes we aren't precise about the nature of faith and the connections of faith, and therefore our faith doesn't glorify God because it doesn't point toward God. But Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Let's take that word assurance, first of all. The word assurance is hypostasis. It's used in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it talks about Jesus being the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. It's that word, exact representation. Hypostasis is the word from which we get the concept hypostatic. When we talk about the hypostatic union of Christ, we're trying to understand the nature of His divinity and His humanity together. And there have been all sorts of Christological heresies over the history of the church which get that thing wrong. Probably the most dangerous of all Christological heresies came from Arius, who basically said Jesus was not divine. The Arian controversy almost took over the entire early church. If it wasn't for a particular individual named Athanasius who stood his ground, and all his friends said, "Athanasius, listen, all these guys are against you." He underwent persecution and rough treatment, and people excommunicated him and exiled him and everything for his stand on the deity and divinity of Christ. And Athanasius puts out, Athanasius's lines of defense for the divinity and the deity of Christ is still in print. I just got a copy like 2 years ago and read up about it, and it is absolutely brilliant, taking those 10 or 15 lines of defense for the divinity of Christ. But our common day Jehovah's Witness are Arians, who believe that Jesus is, yeah, He's a great, an exalted being, but He's a created being. And at any rate, Athanasius, when they said, "Athanasius, the whole world is against you," you remember what he said, if you've ever read or heard about Athanasius, then Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. Now, this idea of having faith and having assurance and having the reality of what is hoped for comes from that word assurance, hypostasis. It refers to the reality, to the truth, to the true nature. In other words, what Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is not just the radiance of His glory, who dwells in unapproachable light, but He is the exact representation of God's nature. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten You know that term, only begotten? We can't misunderstand that term thinking that when we say that Jesus is the only begotten, that He is the only born Son of God. Because that word, monogenes, literally refers to unique, one of a kind. They are one and the same. He is the reality of God. Jesus is not separate. Jesus is not some lesser being. I know the first night I talked about the descent of God's glory, and Clint aptly said at the end, descent is not the same thing as reduced. Jesus is completely God. And He is the reality of God. That's why in John 1:18, you see that same phrase, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten, the one and only, the unique Son of God. He explains Him. So understand that the first element of faith involves the assurance, the reality of something. But what is the something that assurance relates to? It is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. Now, I know that many of you this morning, when you woke up, you were hoping that the sun was warm. Hope in Scripture is not this disconnected wish for a desirable future. In Scripture, hope is tied and linked to promise. We must understand that. It's almost as if hope becomes like expectation. When God says something, we develop a hope, an expectation that what God says will come true. And so when we talk about hope, it's not like, well, I sure hope it would rain money. Or I sure hope I will win the lottery. You know what? I've never played the lottery, and I won't play the lottery. I don't think that it's appropriate to play the lottery. But there was a time in my life when I thought, well, okay, so I'm not going to play the lottery, but I read in the newspaper someone who was walking along a little shop at a garage, and they saw a lottery ticket on the ground. And they picked it up, and it was a winner. So for the next 4 months after that, every time I went to a garage, I'd look around all over on the parking lot. And I thought, hey, if I don't play the lottery and I can win, I mean, Satan had the money long enough, might as well let God have it. But that's hope. That's just like, where does that come from? We pull it out of the air. We pull it out of our own personal desires. And usually, our hopes are for something beneficial in our own mind, either to promote us or to make us more comfortable. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that faith, the element of faith, it is the reality of the expectation. Now, if I said to each one of you, if you can stay awake through the rest of this sermon, I will give you 100 rand as we walk out that door. And if you thought, well, okay, he seems like an honest guy, his character is okay, then your expectation of 100 rand is based on the character of the man making the promise. So when God says something, we base our hope, our expectation, on the character of the one making the promise. And there's no greater character than God. When He makes a promise, it will come true. It will happen. So we develop this expectation. Now, let me share with you in 1 Corinthians 9:10. It talks about the farmer who sows the seed in the expectation, well, it says hope of harvest. Now, a farmer doesn't sow the seed and say, "Well, yeah, I planted today and well, I don't know. I sure hope I get a lot of tractors that grow from that seed." No, he has a certain expectation based on that planting. He looks forward to, he expects, he plans for the harvest. So it's kind of like, this is the way it was illustrated to me, that if you have faith that God is going to cause it to rain, then you carry your umbrella always. You don't have faith in something and say, oh, you're never surprised. faith doesn't, it's not like you have faith in something and you go, whoa, wow, amazing. Because faith is the conviction, it's the assurance today that you already have what you expect based on the promise of a sound character making that promise. So assurance is, just stay with me here. Assurance is the, or faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, obviously, expectation is unseen. If you see something, you no longer expect it, you have it. Expectation and hope just looks to the future. The conviction is the idea of evidence or conviction based on sound argument with supporting facts. Well, if God makes a promise and we are assured of that hope, of that expectation, we base it on the character of God. We are convicted about that because of God's sound character. And I love a lot of the prayers in the Old Testament. They begin by recounting God's historical faithfulness to them. They said, God said this, and yeah, this happened. God said this, and yeah, this happened. So let's just review. Faith cannot happen with hope, without hope. Where there is no hope or expectation, there is no faith. But where there is no promise, there is no hope. So faith must be based, listen to this, this is where we make the distinction between that which praises faith and that which praises God. That which glorifies faith, or having faith in faith, or having faith in God. Because faith must always be grounded in God's Word. You cannot just simply pull something out of the air and say, yeah, I believe that will happen. Or yeah, I have faith that this will happen. It must be based on the Word of God, which then creates hope, expectation. And that expectation is the foundation of faith, because you're assured that it will happen. Now, let's speak for a moment about faith that glorifies God. Hebrews 11:6, I mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is not that, it is not that which we give God so that God will please us. Rather, faith is what God requires so that we will please Him. Now, sometimes we see the idea of faith, and people have said and even act like faith, if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, if we just have a little bit of faith, then we can make God do all sorts of really creative things in our life. But men and women, we have to understand, our faith doesn't make us sovereign. And our faith is not sovereign. God is sovereign. And He has declared the end from the beginning. So just because we have faith, and just because we do all this stuff, doesn't mean that we change God's sovereign plan, which was put in place from before the foundation of the world. Most of the time when we think about prayer, prayer does change things because it gives God a platform to display His glory. But you know what faith does, or what prayer does more than anything? It changes us. It draws us to come in line with the will of God and the plan of God. And then we get on board, and then we can say, like Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth in just the same way that it's done in heaven." So taking that definition of faith, let's go back to Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 21. After we get done with seeing this victory of faith and understanding that, I'll give you a practical example. And then we'll see how it connects with all that we've talked about this weekend. I'm going to read the first two verses of Genesis chapter 21, and there is a repeated theme in these two verses. In fact, the theme is repeated three times in these two verses, which give us clue to what is happening in Abraham's life. Verse 1 of chapter 21, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him." Do you see this repeated theme? Three times. As God had said, as he had promised, as he had spoken. Now when Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah, Abraham finally connected the dots. And it's almost like when this is written, it's like, don't you get it? That God promised and he performed. God promised and he performed. God promised and he did. Therefore, when Abraham connected the dots, he understood, okay, listen here. Faith, then, is believing that when God says you will have a son in your old age, you will have a son in your old age. So what happens at the beginning of Genesis chapter 22? This is a familiar story. We won't read it, but let me paraphrase it for you. God says to Abraham, he says, I want you to take your son, your only son. And by the way, we know that Isaac was not the only son of Abraham, right? We know that that's not his only son. He had other sons. But he was his only son in the sense that he was the only son of promise. He is a unique son of promise. And he said, take that son, go to the mountain, the land of Moriah, go to the mountain which I will designate to you, and there offer him up as a sacrifice. And Abraham, he took his son and he took some servants with him and he went to the land and he got close to the mountain and he said to the servants, stay here, the boy and I will go worship. And they're going up the mountain and Isaac says, Father, look, we've got the fire and we have everything we need, but we've got the wood, but where's the sacrifice? Now, what did Abraham say? God will provide. Why did he say that? I mean, if this was the same Abraham that said, hey, Sarah, tell them that you're my sister, he would have said, no, wait right here. Let's go find something. But he said, the Lord will provide. And I'm telling you this. I love the reality. When we talk about Jehovah Jireh, which comes out of this passage, this chapter, the word Jireh is a compound word that literally means to see everything in advance. In other words, God knows your provision before you even know your need. And while Abraham and Isaac were walking up one side of the mountain, they ran into their crisis of faith. Do I live in the assurance of my expectation, or do I try to engineer a different result? But what Abraham didn't realize is while he and Isaac were walking up one side of the mountain, there was a ram walking up the other side of the mountain. And at the point of his greatest need, when his hand was raised and the knife was about to come down on his son, God said, stop. Now I know that you believe me. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 and 19, we get a little information about what was going through Abraham's mind when he was about ready to kill his son. It says that Abraham believed that God was able to even raise him from the dead if necessary. That is the assurance of things hoped for. That is the conviction and the evidence and the list of qualifications that give you that support that says, all right, if I kill this boy, God can raise him up. Now, Abraham was a victor on the basis of his faith, his assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And when you go back down to verse 21 of James 2, where we dropped off, He says, was not Abraham our father justified when by faith when he offered Isaac up on the altar? You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected, which means completed or matured. So, faith is not something that finds glory in itself. Faith for the sake of faith. If you have faith in something that is not founded in God's word, which produces hope or expectation, and that expectation is not coupled with assurance or the reality, then you have faith in faith, not faith in God. So you remember that Paul was taken up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so that he wouldn't exult in the glories of his vision, God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet his flesh as a thorn in the flesh. Now, three times Paul prayed, Lord, take this from me. Take this from me. Now, I don't know about you, but the Apostle Paul, to me, is not a man that I would label as a faithless individual. He's a guy that had tremendous amounts of faith. And yet, three times, God said, no, no. And finally, he just simply says, all right, stop. My grace is sufficient for you because power is perfected in weakness. But what do we do with the Apostle Paul? I mean, what do we do with his obvious, the man has faith, and yet he wasn't healed? What do we do with people in tent meetings and people that go forward at the end of a service in certain places and they want to be prayed for to be healed because some preacher said God wants every one of you healthy and God wants every one of you wealthy? What do we do when that person's not healed? Doesn't the Bible tell us in Matthew chapter 17 that faith that's the size of a mustard seed, if you have that kind of faith, you can say to this mountain, be cast in the sea, and it will be done for you. Don't you think walking forward, believing that someone will pray for you and you'll be healed, doesn't that count as mustard seed faith? So what do we do with that? It's because it's faith in faith. It glorifies faith. Because if God hasn't told you in His Word that you are going to be healed, then you don't have faith. Because faith requires promise, which produces expectation, of which we can be assured. And men and women, here's the reality. We get into a difficult situation and we just say, if I have enough faith, God will change the situation. Where in the Bible does it tell you God will change the situation? If it doesn't say it in the Bible, then your faith is in faith, not faith in God. What you need to recognize is if you're going through a difficult circumstance, you pray to God because God is the only one that can deliver you. But maybe God doesn't want to deliver you. Maybe He wants to give you strength to endure because He gets greater glory through the way you suffer than through the way you're delivered. Sometimes we pray that God will do this, or we say, I have faith, I believe, I'm just trusting that God will do this or God will do that. Men and women, here's what I'm saying. If we are going to live for the glory of God, then our faith must be directive. We direct it toward the characteristic and the infinite perfections of God. So maybe we aren't delivered, but God is always great. Don't you love the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they didn't bow down before the king really liked them. Nebuchadnezzar liked them. He was angry because someone didn't do what he said, but they really liked him in Daniel chapter 3. And so he says, all right, now listen, I'm going to give you one more chance. When you hear the sound of the horn, bow down. And they said, king, listen. We don't need time to think about this. We don't even have to give you an answer in this. No way, buddy. We're not bowing down. And let me just tell you this. God will deliver us from your hand. And God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. But if He doesn't, you just need to know this. If we fry in that furnace, we're still not bound down. See, there was an ambiguity about their deliverance. They didn't know whether they would be delivered from the furnace or whether they would be firewood. But what they did know is that God is great and God is good. And men and women, sometimes when we have faith in faith and it's not grounded in God's word and the truth of what God has promised and it doesn't come true, who do we blame? We can only blame one of two people. We either blame God, and that's why we get angry with him. And God's saying, I never told you that I would do that. Or two, we blame ourselves for lack of faith. And then we try to do this thing where we try to muster up more faith. So maybe we go forward and we just pray that, you know, these people all the time, and a lot of people that I work with on a regular basis, they grew up in that whole element that God wants them wealthy. But what are the health wealth preachers? And you know, that's health wealth, name it, claim it. I like to say they're blab it and grab it preachers. But what do they do? I mean, what do they have to do? If you're going to be wealthy, what you need to do is you need to sow seed money. So if a person doesn't get wealthy, then whose problem is it? Well, you haven't sown enough seed money, or you don't have enough faith. But I'm sorry, if God doesn't want you wealthy, all the seed money in the world isn't going to make you wealthy. The Apostle Paul had times when he had a lot and times when he had very little. And I don't want to get into the whole theology of wealth and health and all that. I'm using those as illustrations so that you understand. When we talk about faith that glorifies God, faith that points toward God, it is always faith in God. It's not faith in faith. And so be sure that when you trust God, you reference God. And how do we reference God? From His Word. If you don't know what God says about something, find out before you start believing it. Okay, so we've talked about God being this unbelievable God. This God, and I don't mean unbelievable like I can't believe in God. I mean unbelievable like we can't comprehend. He's indescribable. He is incompatible with our thoughts. His ways are so much higher than our ways. He is incalculable in His immensity and His power and His brilliance. In fact, the only way man could even comprehend of the glory of God is to write almost unintelligible descriptions like we read in Ezekiel chapter 1. Or to say, as Paul did in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, that God dwells in unapproachable light. And yet, this God who is higher than the highest heaven descended to live with us one square meter creatures who dwell on the speck. And He died for us. He was one who had to be made like His brethren in all things, to be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so that He could make propitiation for our sins, so He could be a satisfying sacrifice to soothe the wrath of God and reconcile us to relationship with Him, so that when we see with unveiled face the glory of God, we would be transformed into that same image from glory to glory by the power of the Holy Spirit, which makes us holy, sets us apart, so that we would reflect His glory by people looking at us and seeing the character of God being lived out in these fallen creatures. And they say, I don't get it. How can you, another human being, be like that? And we let our light shine in such a way, which means we give some kind of verbal witness, so that they glorify God who is in heaven. And when people see us live our life and we have faith and we live in a way like when God tells us that He will always be present. Hebrews 13:5, He will never desert you nor will He ever forsake you. Do you live that way or do you feel abandoned? Do you have the assurance that, okay, maybe I don't feel it in my emotions, but I know it by my faith that God never leaves me. As Psalm 46:1 says, He is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. And sometimes when it seems like we are going two steps forward and one step back in our spiritual growth, do we have faith recognizing that God promised that He who began that good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus? And sometimes that perfection means that God has to hack away the impurities in our life. The Bible tells us in Malachi chapter 3, verse 3, that God sits as a silversmith and He refines us like a silversmith. And there is... When you talk about a silversmith, they take this ore of silver or the gold, and they put it in this huge pot like a crucible, and they heat it up in the furnace of affliction until all that metal melts down, and the dross, as the metal bubbles, the precious metal bubbles, all the dross comes to the surface, and the silversmith or the goldsmith scrapes away the dross and then lets it cool and harden, and then repeats the process again, and more dross and impurities come to the surface, and he scrapes it away. And you ask, how many times, how often does he have to heat that precious metal up in the furnace and go through that process? And he will say, until I can look into the metal and see the reflection of myself. For then the metal is absolutely pure. And sometimes when you go through difficulties and you say, God, how many times do I have to go through the furnace of affliction? And God says, until I can look in your life and see a reflection of my Son, Jesus Christ. Faith in God says He's going to produce that. So then when we believe in God and we direct our praise and our focus on God and our faith on God and His characteristic, then we don't whine about the difficulties because we understand the end result. From what I understand, watching my wife have 5 children, labor's not the most fun thing to do in the world. There's probably a lot of things you'd choose to do on that particular day other than go into labor. But you know what makes it worth it? The treasure that ends in the result of that labor. And so we struggle. But don't have faith that God's going to take the trial. Because if we have faith that God's going to take the trial away from us, it may be the very thing that will shape us into this person that understands the glory of God more and enjoys our salvation more and more than ever before. See, if you live for the devil, you can't enjoy the purity of God. And so he has to scrape it out of our life. Have faith in God. We need to be strengthened by His Spirit. We need to understand that even when we are faithless, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, even though we are faithless, yet He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And so sometimes when we struggle, we need to know that God is there. He has placed His down payment, His deposit, His seal of the Holy Spirit in our life. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we belong to Him. Sometimes that witness is nothing more than just like Romans 7:18, that even though we understand that no good thing dwells in us, that is our flesh, yet the longing to do good is in us. And sometimes all you have is to long for the glory of God. And it takes some of us, you know, I have 5 children. One of them, it's almost like his DNA is designed to do things the hard way. And it's like, okay, here's this, we'll give it all, it's all set out for you, and it's all perfect, it won't take any work. No, I'd rather go this way. And be pummeled and beaten and, you know, have to repent and grovel and all that. And some of us are like that, are we not? You didn't have to shake your head. I don't want to know. But now I do. I know. But you know, when we go into those situations, sometimes all we have is our passion to be like God. We don't have much of a CV. Maybe we try to say, well, yeah, I've done this, I've done that, and all like that. But it's nothing but filthy rags before Christ. And all we have is that passion that's been placed in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit that desperately desires fellowship with God and desperately wants to make us like Him. Have faith in God, not faith in faith. Well, you know, really, we could spend 3 years worth of family camps. And by the time we get done talking about the glory of God for 3 years worth of family camps, we have just begun. I love you people. I'm so glad to be part of Hillcrest Baptist Church. And I'm so happy to be walking along the road with people who have a like passion to bring God glory. Let's just do it together and make sure that it's not about us. It's about God. Let's pray. Father, we are truly thankful that you are a God of glory. I'm glad, Father, that I can't describe you. Because my mind is so small. If I can describe you, then you're smaller. So thank you for being immense and powerful and sovereign. But Lord, I also thank you today for being gracious. You not only knew that I needed someone to pay the price for my sin, but you knew that after that price was paid and my sin was dealt with, I needed other believers around me to help me glorify you. And so as we proceed from this place this weekend, may there be almost like a shine as people observe our life and say, wow, they resemble God. They're holy. They're passionate. And by their faith, they direct and reference the infinite perfections of God. Because, Lord, we are only here for your glory. So may we find our ultimate fulfillment and our ultimate joy in cooperating with your purpose for our life. In Jesus' name, amen.